Would you open a Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6? It is so good to see you this morning. We are thankful for your presence. As has already been mentioned, we appreciate those who are watching via live stream this morning. We've been blessed with a beautiful day, and we want to spend that day thanking our King and praising our King. In fact, what I would like to do with you before we read from Matthew chapter 6 is just spend a moment in prayer. Would you pray with me before we open up God's Word and study from it? Our great Father who is in heaven, all honor and glory and praise is due to you, your high and holy name. Thank you for this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. Thank you for a new week. Thank you for the assurance that you reign supreme over all. Father, we pray that as we open up your word, we would treat it as the word of the King Most High. Help us to study. Help us to allow these words to sink into our hearts. And whatever response we need to make to you as our Creator, as the true and rightful King, as the one who is willing to be our Savior, we pray that we would give you what you so richly deserve today. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Is your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 6? Let's use words of Jesus to get our minds focused and prepared for what we want to study together today. The end of Matthew chapter 6, right in the heart of Jesus' most famous sermon. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, he tells his disciples, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You don't need me to tell you that there is a whole lot of campaigning going on all around us. There has been a great deal of highly produced campaigning going on, especially over the course of the last couple of weeks in our country, and it will only continue to be ramped up over the course of the next couple of months. So many different forms of communication seeking to get out the absolute best about whatever candidate is running whatever campaign, seeking above all your attention and eventually your allegiance, as far as an American citizen is concerned, on Tuesday, November the 3rd. I want to be very clear from the very beginning. I'm not here to talk with you about politics. This is not the place. This is not the time. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what I would like to do is to talk about Him. And as He so often did, use what is going on around us to get us to think about what it means to seek Him first, what it means to seek righteousness as the primary goal of our lives, what it looks like at this point in time in this part of the world to seek His kingdom as the greatest treasure of our lives. Jesus would often take what is going on around Him and use it to make a point. If you're following along with my parables class on Sunday, you know that's the very meaning of a parable, to take something, one thing, and to set it aside something else and compare and contrast.
And so let me just ask you, I've spent a little bit of time this past week thinking, if I was going to run a campaign that I hoped was going to be successful, what would I do? And I came up with four things. I'm sure that you could come up with more, maybe even better things, but the first thing I jotted down was, you're going to want to maximize your image. We're going to make the most of the candidate's background. We're going to make sure that that candidate, whomever he or she is, they look the part. We're going to vet their story and give it a nice photoshopped gloss. Whatever skeletons there may be in the closet, we're going to make sure that we try and bury them where nobody can find them. We're going to maximize the image. And number two, we're going to assemble powerful supporters, because if you're going to have a successful campaign, it's not what you know nearly as much as who you know. We're going to need some movers and shakers. We're going to need to get out and shake hands and hug grandmas and kiss babies. And we're going to need some significant financial backing. And we need to be very careful who we offend, because we're going to need some powerful supporters. And if you've paid any attention for any length of time, you know the power of offering instant rewards. How are we going to give the people what they want, or at least tell them effectively that we're going to give them what they want? We're going to tell them over and over and over again what we're going to do for them, what they can expect if somehow we are able to run this successful campaign. And we're going to really be clear on how great it's going to be once I'm in charge. And never, ever, ever appear to be weak or vulnerable. You make sure whatever comes your way, you come off as being strong, you're in charge, you're in command of each and every situation. What do you think? That looked like a pretty good DNA of a successful campaign, a nice backbone on which maybe we could build for the future. Makes sense, doesn't it? Especially in our modern American context. But Jesus is so strange in the way he goes about things. Open your Bible, if you have turned away, to Matthew 13, where we will be in just a moment. We'll read a few passages throughout our time together in our Bibles. There will be others on the screen. How often Jesus not only defied expectations, but just flew directly in the face of them, acting completely contrary to the way that we would expect someone who is trying to build a following, trying to accomplish something great, what he or she would do. I mean, 2,000 years ago, history shows us that those who were in charge, or those who wanted to be in charge, were very concerned with maximizing their image. And yet, the Son of God, who could appear in any form. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And yet 700 years before he walks the earth, we were told he would have no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. When an ordinary grassroots guy like Nathaniel hears Philip talking about, there's someone great that you need to come and listen to, and Nathaniel hears where he's from, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not only could the Son of God appear in whatever form he desired, he could be born anywhere he chose. He could grow up and have that declared from the very foundations of the world. But he grows up in all places in Nazareth. Is your Bible open there to Matthew 13? Toward the end of that chapter, we read about him now 30-some years old, coming back to Nazareth and speaking to those who had watched him grow up. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. As Jesus says some things progressively that make these people uncomfortable, there's one question, first and foremost, on their minds. Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, we know Joseph. We know Mary. We know that this Jesus has brothers and sisters. Who does he think he is to be acting like this? By the time we reach John chapter 8 and verse 41, we see the Pharisees who are absolutely determined to silence Jesus taking some low blows. Jesus is talking about who our ultimate father is, and that it's not enough for these Jews to have had Abraham as their father. And they say in John chapter 8 and verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, Jesus, we know the story. We know that Joseph and Mary were not married when Mary became pregnant. And we don't know about you, but we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Of course, not understanding that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Just think with me. In an era then, most certainly in an era now where number one goal is, let's maximize the image. Look at Jesus. Or number two, if you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 15, where we will be in just a moment. In an era then, and certainly an era now, where you would want to assemble some powerful supporters. After all, it's not just what you know, but who you know. When Jesus in Luke chapter 13 are told by the Pharisees that King Herod is looking at him, Jesus says, you go and you tell that fox what I'm doing. And I mean, if you're trying to really accomplish something, don't you need to be careful about how you refer to the regional king of that Herodian family? Is your Bible open there to Matthew chapter 15? Of the Pharisees. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 7. Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Look down at verse 12. By the time Jesus is done, his disciples pull him aside and say, do you know that you offended those Pharisees? And I've got to believe, don't you, that the disciples aren't worried about the Pharisees' feelings as much as, Jesus, we might need them. I mean, after all, if you're going to be the king and you're going to gather this great following and you're going to do what kings ought to do, Jesus, you need to be careful about who you offend. You flip over a few pages later to Matthew chapter 23. By the time we reach this point in his ministry, Matthew 23 and verse 27, Jesus will say of these same experts of the law, Matthew 23, 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay, well, so this is the sort of candidate Jesus is going to be. He's going to fly in the face of all of these great authorities, and he's going to be, you know, more of a grassroots, ordinary, everyday man sort of guy. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Do you remember how in John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously feeds thousands of people? And unsurprisingly, the next day, they go to great lengths to seek Jesus out because, you know, we would like a little bit more of that food that we didn't have to work at. Food that just miraculously appeared. And Jesus engages them as John chapter 6 develops and starts pointing their attention away from bread that perishes to himself as the bread of life. And as they push back a little, Jesus gets even more pointed that if all you're interested in is the here and now and what have you done for me lately sort of worldview, you're going to miss the point altogether. You're going to waste your life. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 60. By the time that he reaches this point, we're not talking about Pharisees, we're not talking about King Herod, we're talking about some of his own students. They hear what he's saying. You know, Jesus, that's hard. That's a hard saying. That's a hard thing to hear. That's going to be a hard sell to make. Who's going to be interested in listening to that sort of thing, Jesus? In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Maybe the ultimate example in Matthew chapter 19, toward the end of his ministry. I mean, there has just been one from the outside looking in. Maybe there are those just scratching their heads. Jesus, you have just fumbled this ball over and over and over. What hope do you have of assembling powerful supporters to make all of this work when you just got a bunch of fishermen following you around? And finally, in Matthew chapter 19, a rich, young, influential man comes. And he just tees Jesus up perfectly. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And they start about talking about observing the commandments. "All these I've done from my youth, Jesus. What more do I lack?" And Jesus, loving that man enough to tell him what he needed, knowing that this man's possessions had a higher allegiance in his heart then that rich young ruler's allegiance to God, says, "You're going to need to sell everything you have. Leave that behind. Follow me. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness." And that man turns away sorrowfully. Jesus turns to his disciples, maybe just absolutely dumbfounded. In fact, we hear them on more than one occasion saying, "If that guy's not in, who in the world can be in?" Hear Jesus in verse 23. "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." what hope does all of this have? I mean, if conventional wisdom number three is offer instant rewards, give the people what they want, what in the world is Jesus thinking, saying at the beginning of his keynote address, if you will? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before me. You trust me. You do the work now. You travel the difficult pathway now. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. You realize that you've got to enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is easy and the way is broad that leads to life and or to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many are going that easy way because the gate is narrow and the way is hard. You do the hard work now. You walk with me, you follow me no matter what now, and your reward in heaven will be great. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Listen to him as he says in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me. Can you imagine hearing this on your cable news channel of choice tomorrow? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In an era then and an era now where the great goal is to maximize the image and assemble powerful supporters and make sure that the masses understand I'm worthy of your support, Jesus says, no, no. If you don't seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, you're not worthy of me. And whoever, I mean, instant rewards, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You can't get any more opposite than instant rewards. Then take up your cross and deny yourself. Take it up every day and follow me. Let's conclude that thread in Philippians chapter 2. Can you find that in your Bibles toward the end of the Bible? Philippians chapter 2. In an era then, in an era now where, I mean, never, ever, ever appear to be weak or vulnerable. Listen to the great summary by inspiration of the Spirit in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Where we're not just looking back at him, we're talking about the mindset of his disciples. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, at any point, he can summon tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions upon millions of angels, armies of angels, at any point. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped way up on the top shelf. He can't reach it. No, he made the choice to empty himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have you ever noticed this king rode into the city of kings on a borrowed donkey? This king died on a borrowed cross. That cross wasn't meant for him. It was meant for Barabbas, a known convicted insurrectionist. This king was buried in a borrowed tomb. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. This king rode on a borrowed donkey, crucified on a borrowed cross, buried in a borrowed tomb. Ascended, and now sits on a throne that belongs only to him. And so what are we to do with this Jesus? Especially when we here have this mind among yourselves. Quickly go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 18. If you get nothing else from our time together this morning, I hope that this comes through from the mouth of Jesus loud and clear. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom that we heard from the very beginning, we are to seek first his righteousness, and all the other so very temporary, fleeting stuff of life is going to take care of itself. But you get this, Jesus says from the very beginning. My kingdom first. Here he is standing before the Roman governor Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 33. Pilate comes in. Jesus has been beaten and bloodied. And Pilate's got one question. Are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus responds, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And you notice Jesus' answer. My kingdom is not of this world. Now listen to me carefully. Nowhere do we get the idea in Scripture that, well, this world is not my home, and so I'm just going to live in whatever way I want to live, treat this world however I want to treat it, just absolutely have disregard for everything around me, all people around me, all good around me. No, that's not Scripture. If God would use Jeremiah in the Old Testament to tell exiled Jews, you seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you. You pray for the Babylonian cities in which you live. We need to be concerned about the cities around us. We need to be praying for the cities around us. If the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, who was expected to tell others, you pray for kings and people in positions of high authority that we might lead quiet, dignified, godly lives in this present age. We need to be doing that. If the Holy Spirit would lead Peter to say to Christians, you fear God, you love the brotherhood, you honor those in positions of authority, we need to do that. You listen to me very carefully this morning. We are not American Christians. We are Christians who happen to live in the United States of America. And how blurry our vision as disciples of Jesus, if we come across as more energized by vote for my candidate politics than follow my Jesus, evangelism. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom that we are to seek first. Number two, this kingdom does not wage war according to the flesh. Hear him in John chapter 18, verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But see point one. My kingdom is not from the world. And you see how this confuses Pilate in verse 37. So you are a king? Do as Jesus says, you say that I am a king for this purpose. Listen to him. This is Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, saying, this is why I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And 2,000 years ago, a Roman governor is struggling. Well, I don't even know what truth is. Listen, this is not a modern inconvenience or frustration or problem. 700 years before Jesus was born. You'll read it in your daily Bible reading this week. Look at Isaiah 59, verses 14 and 15. Look at how life was described 2,700 years ago. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If that does not describe life in America in 2020, I'm not sure what does. And yet, the Lord of heaven and earth does not put off his salvation for the world campaign until a better, clearer, more convenient time. He does clearly teach, I'm drawing you to something higher, that whether you live 3,000 years ago in Babylon or 2,000 years ago in Rome or 1,000 years ago in France, or in the United States in 2020, universally applies. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Whoever listens to his voice knows the truth. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Go with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. Number 3, his kingdom is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, of Christians in Ephesus. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says in verse 19, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. If you're a part of Christ's kingdom, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. For 2,000 years, all over this world, all forms of human government, all encounters of human strife, all sorts of prejudice and fighting and unrighteousness and injustice, God's people have read those words and known this is ultimate reality. Regardless of what is going on around me, This is what endures into eternity, which leads us all the way to today. If people know more about my American politics than my passion for Jesus, what am I really seeking first? If I'm more concerned with bearing the fruits of political activism than I am bearing the fruits of the Spirit, where does my allegiance really rest? On what platform am I really building? Where is my hope really resting? You go to Ephesians 4, verse 1. This kingdom is held together by the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, listen, a prisoner for the Lord in a Roman prison. And the truth does not change. No matter when or where we live, this is seeing clearly. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know what that means? Let's be thankful for the country in which we live. Let's exercise our rights as modern Americans if we choose. But let's not place the values of any party, any human power, any man-made structure over the values and reality of Christ's kingdom that we are all called to seek first. Because finally, this and this only is the kingdom that has no end. That can be sobering as modern Americans. But if we don't realize that, we haven't paid very much attention to human history. And yet, when this child was born, it was a matter of promise. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. Those words that had been spoken in Luke chapter 1, people who heard them could not begin to even conceive of the empire of Rome having an end. And yet I'm pretty sure I could count on one hand the number of people in this audience who would be interested in getting together over lunch and talking about the history of Rome. There's two of us right here. I'm not sure if there's anybody else. And that's okay. Rome had an end. This world stands long enough, the United States of America will have an end. But this kingdom has no end. You know, you and I could sit down across the kitchen table and I could ask you, what is the best case scenario in your mind for November 3rd of 2020? You could tell me. I could ask you, what's the worst, absolute nightmarish worst case scenario for November 3rd, 2020? And you hear me loud and clear. Your answer will not change this fact. His kingdom has no end. Everything that we know, listen, even death itself has an end. Is your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15? Look at verse 24, where Paul describes all of these cosmic things, even death itself. Then comes the end, he says. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so let's be thankful. Let's pray. Let's behave as citizens of the kingdom of God, whose minds are set on earthly things, who are building riches for God. And let's participate as much as our consciences allow in what's going on around us. But let there never be a doubt in our mind that winning elections is not more important than winning souls. Let's stand proudly as Americans, if we so choose, beneath Old Glory. But let's appreciate that does not matter as much as kneeling penitently before the old rugged cross. Because that is where salvation is ultimately found. In Colossians 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so I ask you this morning, do you need to make some response to this King who reigns right here, right now? Do you need to confess your belief that he is the Son of God? Are you willing to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might be added to his kingdom? Maybe you just need some prayers today from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever your need, this invitation song is for you. If you'll let us know how we can help by coming to the front while we stand and sing together.